Let's begin with an overview of what I call a broad view of inerrancy. The broad view of inerrancy is that the Bible is to be held to the standards of ancient reporting of history, not modern reporting of history. So, according to this method, they used the method of Thucydides, and it was a very loosey-goosey approach. You could make up speeches with just basics of something the person said, but lots of the words made up, etc. And this may sound reasonable to some people. After all, it's being taught at lots of leading seminaries in the United States, including my alma mater and Donnie and what's your name, Ken?
Ken.
Thank you. Dial Theological Seminary. This is what's being taught there, that they had a different view of history, a lower view of history when they're writing. But does it really make sense? If at the time of Christ it was acceptable to make up speeches, to change the name of speakers, and to change the meaning of what a person said, would that mean that the Holy Spirit would then move the human authors to do that? That would make no sense to me. In other words, isn't God above whatever the human traditions are? And so it seems to me we would expect that the Word of God, since it is theopneustos, it is God-breathed, it is from God, then it would make sense that it is going to be completely accurate. The other view is essentially inspired error, right? That God inspired or moved or breathed out error. To me, that's nonsensical. That's not Christianity. The apostles were concerned about getting this stuff right. They weren't just people who wanted to get some things out there that would promote the Christian message, to promote their faith in Jesus. They wanted to promote truth. And to think that somehow they would willingly promote error is crazy. Another thing is, and I guess this is where we go to our second one, all of this to me is the inversion of inerrancy. All of this is kind of inerrancy put on its head. For example, they would say something like, even if there are errors in the Bible, Christianity is still true. But how can that be? If there are errors in the Bible, then Christianity cannot be true. You can't say Christianity is true even if it isn't true. Right? I mean, that doesn't make sense. Now, what people try to say is, well, it's true in most things, the important things. It's just not true on the other things. But it seems to me if Christianity isn't true on any point, well, then it's not true at all. Because if it's from God, it has to be true about everything. Dr. Geisler has told us that if Christianity has errors, well, then Christianity is not true. And, of course, Al Mohler, who's the president at Southern Seminary, he says the same thing. He stands for a high view of inerrancy. If the Bible is not without error, then the Bible is not God's Word, and Christianity is not true. Another thing that this inverted view of inerrancy says is if you require theological students to hold to the idea that the Bible actually stands up under modern views, modern standards, well then you would be destroying theological students. Let's see, I already hit some of these. They say it's ancient, not modern standards. They say that the scriptures can have errors, yet Christianity is true. they say holding modern to the modern standards leads to people rejecting the faith. Well, I'll go back to that in a second. Let me give you the... we're going backwards now. Here we go. Okay. Let me give you an example of how they say this. They would say something like, there are errors in the Bible based on our modern standards. They don't come quite out and say this, but that's their view. Their minor premise would be, if students think there are errors in the Bible, many will abandon the faith. So their conclusion is, it is vital that students do not hold the Bible to high standards. It seems to me, when I gave you the quote from Dr. Wallace yesterday, where he said, every year I teach my students that they need to make the doctrine of inerrancy a peripheral doctrine, way out here on the edge, because if they make it a core doctrine, then when people start seeing things that are errors in the Bible, their whole faith is going to crumble. Remember he talked about dominoes falling over? Well, it seems to me, if you hold that view, then you're going to be looking for errors to start coming in. And you're not going to be too concerned about errors because you've already been told by your prof that at least on our modern standards, that's going to happen. And so it seems to me you're going to have a domino effect the other way. You're going to have a person accepting this is an error, and this is an error, and this is an error, and that's going to expand and expand and expand. And the person says, but it's only an error based on our modern views, not based on the ancient views, which to me makes no sense. Another thing they say, and I talked about this yesterday, is the only interpretations of Scripture which are not discussable within the realm of inerrancy are fundamentally centered interpretations. For example, Dr. Michael Icona yesterday, I quoted him on that. And what Icona, he doesn't go into explaining what the fundamentals are, but probably he means the deity of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, and the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross, right? So you get substitutionary atonement, you get the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and you get his deity. But that means that pretty much everything else is up for grabs. So, for example, Michael Icona, as Dr. Geisler was talking about, can suggest that the raised saints of Matthew chapter 27, verses 51 to 54, when the earthquake occurred, and after Jesus rose from the dead, then with the tombs that had been opened, suddenly these people rose from the dead and started walking around Jerusalem, appearing to many. He said, for a time, he said that didn't happen at all. Then later, when he was criticized by Dr. Geisler and lost ministry opportunities, he said, well, it probably happened, but it might not have happened. That's an apocalyptic image, he calls it. And so it may not have happened at all. And basically, if that's something that's discussable within Christianity, and all of the big boys that I've been quoting and stuff, they all say, sure, that's discussable. And by the way, one of the common things they do now, I've talked to a number of them, and they will say, for example, I believe Jonah literally happened, but as far as inerrancy is concerned, you can hold that it's a parable and still hold to inerrancy. So they'll say, and they don't say, I believe it actually happened. They say, I believe it probably happened. Because that's another thing that's going on today. Lots of people in evangelical circles today say that you can't be certain about history. You just have degrees of probability. And so they go there on that. I was at ETS... I believe the year that John Sanders and Clark Pinnock were nearly kicked out of ETS, that led to Dr. Geisler leaving ETS because they weren't kicked out. And one of the presenters was talking about what he called theological landmines. And by the way, I wish I'd come up, that's a good expression, right? But what he meant by theological landmines, he said, we who teach at confessional schools, you know what a confessional school? It's a school with a doctrinal statement, and then the faculty are held accountable to the doctrinal statement, right? well, theoretically, they're held accountable to the doctrine. What this guy was arguing is that if you do theological research and it leads you in a direction and then you publish your findings, some of his colleagues had lost their jobs because they stepped on a theological landmine. Said they weren't trying to do anything wrong. They were just doing research. They followed their research to his conclusion, and then they get fired. And he said what should happen is there should be a lot of grace there. The school should just say, well, you know, this person was doing his research, and that's where it led him, and that's fine. Well, now, I don't get that. If you have a doctrinal statement, and your doctrinal statement says, for example, that we believe in the rapture of the local church, and your studies lead you to believe that there is no such thing as a rapture, then you should leave, right? You shouldn't wait for them to ask you to leave. You should just go, I'm out of step on a major point of our doctrinal statement. Now, I suppose if it's some minor point, like let's say, for example, you're at a school that believes that 1 Corinthians 11 teaches that women should have head coverings whenever they pray or prophesy. Okay, and let's say you come to the conclusion, I don't think that's true. Well, then it would seem to me you'd go to the administration, you say, I've changed my opinion on this, and I don't know if we consider that a big enough issue that I should leave or not. You tell me. For example, Dallas Seminary had this two-nature view in its doctrinal statement. And Zane Hodges every year would say, I disagree with that. Because I believe there is no old nature in the sense of it being called a nature. I know we call it the old sin nature, but he said, I believe that we're essentially a sinless person in the born of God part of us, and that the other part of us is called the flesh. It's not called a nature. And so he said, I'm not real comfortable with calling it a second nature. And every year, the president would say, that's fine, because they consider that a minor deviation from the doctrinal statement. I admired Zane, though, for actually putting it in and saying I disagreed. I remember years ago I heard one of the professors at Dallas Seminary, he was asked, he teaches progressive dispensationalism, and he was asked at ETS, how can you sign the doctrinal statement since you don't believe in dispensationalism, and the doctrinal statement promotes dispensationalism? And the person speaking said, well, you need to understand that our doctrinal statement is a community document. I looked up community document afterwards, by the way, and community document is a postmodern expression. And what it means is what he went on to explain. He went on to explain that any phrase in our doctrinal statement is capable of four or five different interpretations which are held by faculty in our community. And as long as you hold one of those four or five, you can sign it without reservation, even if it's not what the founders meant by the doctrinal statement. Well, so now what happens with this theological landmine, it's hard to step on a theological landmine at a lot of these schools, because if there are other faculty at the school that hold your view and teach your view, then that becomes folded into one of the acceptable views. And so it really doesn't matter what the doctrinal statement says at all. Now, it seems to me that when Lycona and others complain that we should be free to interpret the scriptures any way we want, as long as it's not a fundamental issue, it seems to me what they're asking for here is basically no constraints from a doctrinal statement. Right? They don't want to say there are other vital issues. For example, it seems to me, even though like Kona and Wallace and others say that inerrancy is not a fundamental doctrine, it seems to me it is a fundamental doctrine. And if you don't hold to it, well then go to a school that doesn't believe it's a fundamental doctrine. Sola fide, by faith alone. If you believe in work salvation, go find a school that teaches work salvation. Don't come to a school that teaches justification by faith alone apart from works. If we believe that Jesus is coming again, and we teach that Jesus is coming again, and then you don't believe that anymore, well then go find another school. And if you don't believe in the bodily resurrection of the dead, well then you need to leave our school, because that's a fundamental truth we believe in. If you don't believe in eternal conscious torment in the lake of fire, fine, find another school because that's something we believe the Scriptures teach. If you don't believe that believers will have conscious joy in glorified bodies in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, find another school because we consider that fundamental truth. If you don't believe that there are fallen angels and unfallen angels, well then find another school because we consider that to be fundamental teaching in the Word of God. If you don't believe that faith is simple persuasion, if you believe faith is some sort of commitment to the Lordship of Christ and faith is some sort of following Him and obeying Him and persevering in Him, fine. Find a school that teaches that. But don't come to a school whose doctrinal statement says that faith is simply believing, faith is simply being convinced and persuaded, because that's not our view at our school. We consider that a fundamental issue. If our school teaches that assurance is of the essence of saving faith, that is, once you believe the promise of life, at that moment you know you have that life. You know you have life everlasting. Doesn't mean you'll always have that assurance, but at least at the moment you believe the promise, you know you have what's promised, right? Everlasting life. Well, if you no longer believe that, well then don't stay at our school because we consider that a fundamental issue. I'm not talking about a particular school. I'm just saying hypothetically. If that's fundamental to our school's doctrinal position, then don't stay here because that's fundamental. The local church. If our school teaches that the local church is where God is working and you become convinced that the local church is not what God's doing and that, you know, people should avoid the local church, find another church. I mean, find another school because that's contrary to what we do. Or if we teach that baptism is the first step of discipleship and you no longer believe that, I'd say that's significant enough. Find another school. And I could go on and on. The Lord's Supper, the Trinity, justification and sanctification as being distinct. All of these things are fundamental truths. The point is, there's a lot of fundamental truths other than the three fundamental truths of the deity of Christ, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross in our place, and His bodily resurrection from the dead on the third day. Okay, let's see if I'm back up here. Come on. Well, I can always do it here. Okay. Inerrancy isn't fundamental. As I mentioned, some of these people, that's what they will say, that inerrancy isn't a fundamental doctrine. But that makes no sense. If inerrancy isn't a fundamental doctrine, then as Dr. Geisler says, what is fundamental? And what was his answer?
Nothing.
Fundamentally nothing. Okay, let's see. Oh, okay. Here we go. First, if God is true and the Bible is God's Word, then the Bible must be true. Now, does this seem real complicated? Does this sound like rocket science to you? It's something like I'd have to go to school for 40 years to grasp this? I mean, this to me seems quite basic. Dr. Geisler makes this point more eloquently than this, but the point is, God is never lies. Therefore, if the Bible is God's Word, the Bible never lies. I mean, that's just duh. It's just basic. And so, God is true. The Bible is God's Word. Therefore, the Bible is true. I like to pray the Lord's Prayer. And pray, hallowed be thy name. Well, why is it that we want God's name to be hallowed? Well, when I pray that, I like to think of one of God's attributes that shows why he should be, his name should be hallowed. And one of the things I often pray when I'm praying that is, you are true. And when I pray that, I mean, he's true, and I know he's true, because God's Word tells me he's true, and God's Word is true. If God's Word isn't true, how do I know it's telling me the truth when it says God does not lie? It all comes back to the authenticity of the Word of God. Secondly, if God gave us a book that has errors in it, then we can't trust God. Right? Now, I grew up in an alcoholic family. I don't know about you. Probably some of you did as well. And my dad loved me very much, but he was a pretty serious alcoholic. And my dad made lots of promises to me that he didn't keep. And by the time I was a teenager, I knew that my dad would promise me things that weren't going to come about. And so when he would tell me, we'll go do this and that next week, or I'll come to your track meet, or I'll be there for this or that, I didn't trust him. I knew he might. Occasionally he would, but I knew it was just as likely he wouldn't be there. Why? Because he had a track record. He loved me, I loved him, but I knew that his best intentions were not always followed through, because if he got to drinking too much, then that would change things. Well, God's not like that. God is always trustworthy, 100% of the time. And that's one of the things a lot of us have to get over, is if our human father wasn't trustworthy, we sometimes tend to put that on God and say, well, if my father wasn't trustworthy, then how do I know my heavenly father's trustworthy? Well, because he is. That's who he is. He is true. He is trustworthy. He is just. So God hasn't given us a book that has errors in it. God has given us a true book. And we can trust God with every detail of our lives. In fact, it seems to me the key to really enjoying this life is to focus on the life to come. A lot of people think that's backwards, right? They think, oh, you're too heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. I think you're too earthly minded, you're no heavenly good. Right? If you really want to make an impact for the kingdom of God, then we need to focus on Jesus' soon return. And when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're like the people in the book of Revelation, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Our desire is his soon return. Okay, what is three? Let's find out together. Here we are. If the Bible is not completely true, then we can't be sure of anything it claims. Oh, let me go back here. So if the Bible is not completely true, then we can't be sure of anything it claims. Oh, including, that would be God's existence and our salvation. In other words, everything that we know to be true in the Word of God is only true if the Word of God is true. So if God's Word is without error, it's dependable, it's believable, we know God exists, we know we have eternal life, etc. Remember the song where it says, you ask me how I know he lives, and what's the answer? He lives within my heart. I took one class from Dallas Seminary when he got there at the end of my seminary time, and I was taking an apologetics course, and he came to that, and he used that line in the hymn as an illustration of Buddhism. And he said, basically, that's what the Mormons say, right? I've had a liver quiver, so I know Mormonism is true, right? I've had they call it a burning in the bosom, but same thing as a liver quiver, right? And the Buddhists, they say they've seen these miracles happen, and they've chanted, and they've gotten the things. And he said, the correct answer to, you ask me how I know he lives, is, the Bible tells me so. He's right, isn't he? I don't know he lives because I've had some sort of experience. Now, that isn't to say that when we walk with God, that we don't have joy in our Christian experience. But ultimately, the way we know he lives is because the Bible is true and the Bible tells me so. My experience is not infallible. How about yours? Right? If we based our certainty that God lives on our experience, wouldn't we go through doubts about whether God lives when our experience turns south? I mean, if we based our eternal destiny about how we feel, wouldn't we doubt our salvation at times when we're dealing with depression or guilt or fear, or we're going through pneumonia, or we've got cancer, or we've got lots of problems in our family, we got financial issues, we got government issues, we got all kinds of things going on, we need a firm foundation. The Bible is a firm foundation. And the Bible is what informs us about our God. Now, I have some audio here, and I'm going to try this. Let me see. Okay, I think I've got this going. Let's see. Now, these are three guys. Michael Patton is the host of something called Theology Unplugged. He's a Dallas grad, THM from Dallas Seminary, from about the year 2000, I think. Rome Dyke is a Canadian who's his friend, and they work together. And he has a THM from Dallas a few years later, like 2003 or 4. And Greg Cromartie is a Christian radio host. And they're having a discussion back and forth about some issues related to certainty.
The moment you start to show an uncertainty in issues, and you're not so dogmatic about everything, I don't mind if you're dogmatic about a few things, but the moment you start to show uncertainty, and you start to show, like Rome said, this authenticity, your value, in my mind, goes way up. And that's the way the postmodern thinks.
Okay, do you follow that? Now, what he's saying is, the moment that you say, I'm really not sure about some topic or other, instead of their view of you going down, their view of you goes way up. Let me give you an example. I have a friend who's a Dallas grad, graduated, I believe, the year after I did. He was pastoring a large church, 1,600 people. He was preaching on Resurrection Sunday. Some people call that Easter Sunday. That's actually kind of a pagan expression. But anyway, Resurrection Sunday, he's preaching. And he stood up in front of one of the services, large number of people, and he said, I just want you to know that I, your pastor, have times where I doubt that Jesus rose from the dead. And he said, he told me later, that people clapped in the audience. And I thought, well, that wouldn't be true of this audience. Somebody would probably tackle him. Somebody would probably take him to the state mental hospital in Terrell, Texas. Because we don't really want a pastor, do we, who says, I have times when I doubt that Jesus rose from the dead? Is that something that we think more highly of them because they think that way? Now, by the way, I have another quote from these guys, and I'm not sure if it fell through or not. Let me see.
The moment you start to show uncertainty in issues,
I'd say it's
the moment you start to show an uncertainty in issues, and you're not.
There's another quote after this, I think.
I don't mind if you're dogmatic about a few things, but the moment you start to show uncertainty, and you start to show, like Rome
said,
this authenticity, your value, in my mind, goes way up. And that's the way the postmodern thinks.
Now, Bob, is he saying that he thinks that, or that's what the postmodern...
No, that's what he thinks.
That's what he thinks.
Okay, somehow I didn't get the other one. Let me tell you what the other clip was. In the other clip, these guys are talking, and they're using a scale of plus 10, meaning I'm absolutely sure something is true, and minus 10, meaning I'm absolutely sure that it's not true. And so 0 would be I'm an agnostic, right? And so he asked some questions, and one of the questions he asks, let's see, I'll get this here. He says, how sure are you on a scale of 1 to 10 that God exists? And Cromartie said, I'd give an answer between 5 and 8. And Patton goes back and says, no, wait a minute, I think you're getting confused. I'm talking about how certain are you that God exists? And he beats around the bush and says, yeah, I'd have to say somewhere around 5 to 8. And then he asked Rome Dyke, the DTS graduate, and Rome says, I was going to give the number 7. Now, this is how sure are you that God exists? I don't know about you, but if I wasn't sure that God exists, I wouldn't be in the ministry, right? I'd be doing something else. Right? I mean, does that really make sense? Then they go on and they say, Patton asks the question, are you sure that Christ is going to come before a great tribulation and rapture us out of the world? And Greg Cromartie laughs and says, that's a great story, isn't it? And then Patton says, you might be a zero or even a negative on the idea of the rapture. And then Cromartie says, well, if you have to pin me down, I'd say I'm a two on the rapture. It seems to me this is the fruit of a broad view of inerrancy. You aren't sure that God exists. They were asked how sure they were that they were born again. They said about five on a 1 to 10. Now the guy went on to say, now I live like it's a 10, but I believe it's about a 5. So of course that hinders evangelism, right? I don't know where I'm going when I die, and if you have 10 minutes I can help you not know where you're going when you die. Just people aren't as interested in listening anymore. It just cuts down on the interest. And their idea that uncertainty is such a good thing is kind of nutty. Imagine you had a math professor in university, and he's teaching calculus, and he says, you know, I'm beginning to doubt that 2 plus 2 is 4. I'd say, maybe we need to check you in. Okay, problem number 4, or issue number 4, is an inerrant Bible discourages evangelism. If you're not sure where you're going, as I mentioned, then you're not motivated to evangelize. Oh, let me go back there. And if you don't know that the Bible is true, how do you know it's true, the promise of life, right? When Jesus says, he who believes in me has everlasting life, John 6:47, how do I know that's true? Or if he says, he who lives and believes in me, as he said to Martha in John 11:26, he who lives and believes in me shall never die, how do you know that's true? Well, because Jesus is true. And ultimately, the Bible is self-authenticating. In other words, if you read the Bible, the Holy Spirit shows you it's true. That's part of the problem with this whole postmodern approach. It basically moves away from the idea that the Bible is self-authenticating. And it moves to the idea that we have to authenticate the Bible based on our own reading of comparing texts and that sort of thing. Well, the fifth problem is this. An inerrant Bible, and this is the last one, the fifth problem I have with this broad view is it also discourages discipleship. It seems to me the idea that Jesus rewards those who serve him is key to discipleship. In other words, the promise of everlasting life is key to evangelism, right? So when you move to discipleship, the promise of eternal rewards is key. Don't lay up treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in or steal, but lay up treasure in heaven where moth and rust can't destroy and thieves can't break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Well done, good servant. You've been faithful and little, have authority over 10 cities. Right? He who keeps my works, he who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And on and on and on. The promise of having more of an opportunity to glorify Christ forever, and that's what rulership is about, glorifying him more forever, is one that should energize us 24/7, 365, all the time, every day. We should be like, look, he means so much to me, the one who died for me and has given me everlasting life freely, then his approval should mean more than anyone's approval, right? And hearing him say, well done, good servant, should be what I live for, what I long for, is to hear, well done, good servant. I'd rather rule with Christ than be elected president next month. Well, probably all of us won. Maybe even the two lead candidates. But the truth is, ruling with Christ is central to discipleship. But if you say the rapture, wow, that's a nice story, isn't it? Well, then I assume eternal rewards is a nice story too, right? And that you're like a 2 on a scale of 1 to 10, that's actually true? I mean, it seems to me, if you have uncertainty about the truthfulness of the Word of God, your first step, both for being born again and for living the Christian life, is to get this settled, right? I believe that was one part of Billy Graham's testimony, that he said he went through a time where he thought the Bible might have errors in it. And he finally prayed and dealt with God, and he finally was convinced, no, the Bible has no errors in it. And he was able to go forward. But he felt he couldn't just ignore that concern. He had to deal with it. It seems to me, if you ever come to the point where you doubt the veracity of the Word of God, then pray about that. And keep praying about it until God gives you the solution. There's lots of good books you can read and things. But it seems to me, the Christian life is centered on the person of Christ. And what we know about the person of Christ comes from the Word of God. Oh yes, there's a little we know about Jesus from extra-biblical sources, but most of what we know comes from the Word of God. And so when Paul says, we all with unveiled face beholding as a mirror the glory or the beauty of the Lord, that is Jesus Christ, we're being transformed into the same image by the work of the Spirit of God, well then, it's vital that we know the mirror he's talking about in 2 Corinthians 3:18 is the Word of God. We need to know that the Word of God indeed accurately presents the glory of the Lord. And we do. I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but my goal is to motivate the choir to go out and sing a good song. Sing this song to lots of other people. Because while it's true that everlasting life is a free gift by grace through faith apart from works, and we need to be singing that song everywhere too, the truth is that goes hand in hand with the doctrine that the Bible is the Word of God and the Bible has no error. They work together.
For more resources, visit faithalone.org.